The reading is Matthew 11, 16 to 30, New International Version. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
I want to direct your thoughts for a few minutes this morning on the idea, recipe for the brokenhearted. But before I do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we pray that your blessed Holy Spirit would speak to each of our hearts and guide us into whatever lesson you have for us. We pray for those especially who come with heavy hearts and troubled minds. Lord, may your peace be with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I begin, I want to give a little explanation to people who are new to this book, the Bible. It's a funny thing, isn't it? When you become a Christian, they give you a book with 2,000 pages and say, "Now, that's all you need to know." And you spend the rest of the decades trying to understand what it's all about. But if you're new to it, it's even more perplexing. For those who are new, you know there's an Old and a New Testament. The Old Testament is before the time of Christ. The New Testament is from the time of Jesus onwards. But what you may not know is that between those two books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, between them is about 400 years. 400 years of prophetic silence. It's in this period of time, no one wrote that the Jewish people, because it was their Bible, the Old Testament, no one wrote that they believed was actually inspired of God and to be part of Scripture. And there are many books that came out of that period. If you've got a Catholic background, you would be aware that your Bible has more books in it than the Protestant Bible. And the reason is the Catholic Bible has some of the books that were written in that period between the Old and the New Testament. Now you say, well, why don't Protestants Bible? And they did not believe that those books were inspired like the Bible books were inspired. Now, they're interesting books. Some of them are very historical. First Maccabees is a terrific story if you want to read what happened in that 400 years and the rebellion that occurred. But in that 400 years of biblical prophetic silence, so much changed. What they were doing at the end of the books of the Old Testament compared to how the Jews were in operation when Jesus was born, it's a whole new scene. The Jewish people had been through a terrible time over their history. They had been taken captive several times by prevailing nations. In the 700s, the Assyrians came down. By that stage, the Jews had divided into two groups. You had Judah, which made up of just two tribes, and you had the 10 tribes. The two tribes, on the whole, were closer to what God wanted than the 10 tribes that were in rebellion. And so in 700, Assyria swallowed up the 10 tribes and they were carried away. When they talk about the lost tribes of Israel, that's what they're talking about, because they, through intermarriage, etc., became much harder to identify where they had gone. Although some groups are very much into that. The southern tribes survived another 150 years before the next superpower that came up, which was Babylon. Babylon came and took them over as well. And you know the book of Daniel, which is a terrific story. And then the Medo-Persian Empire came up and they conquered everybody, beat the Assyrians. And then after that came Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was an incredible young man. 19, his father died. The enemies believed he would be easy to knock off and take over the Greek Empire, the little bit of Greek. So they came against him, but they didn't realise that maybe they were up against one of the great military brains of all time. Because with much inferior troops, he conquered them and then went on to conquer, as he said, the world. He sat down in his 30s and cried because he had no more worlds to conquer. Very sad for him. When he died, they broke the kingdom up under four of his generals. And so Israel was now controlled by one of those generals. And as time unfolded, a man named Antiochus... I've got to look at my notes. I shouldn't know this. This is old age. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a brutal man and he hated the Jews. Now, if you know anything about the Jews, you know their temple is so important to them. And the temple was there and they would worship God. And he came and he ordered that a pig be slaughtered on the altar. Now, both Jews and Muslims too, if you're a genuine one, you don't touch pork. I don't mind pork, especially with apple sauce, but they had a religious reason. Now, why on earth would God say in the Old Testament you're not to eat pork or certain other things as well? There was a book when I was a young Christian that was called All These Diseases, written by a doctor who was a specialist. He identified that way back there in the Old Testament, 3,000 years ago, God said there were certain behavioural patterns that were to be followed and foods to be avoided that had more likelihood, without refrigeration and all of that, of carrying disease. So the Jews, all they knew was God said, don't eat pork. And when this man slaughters a pig on the altar, it causes great trouble. There was a priest named Mattathias who, when he was ordered to go and slay a pig in worship, he refused. And so he took his four sons and they went bush and they formed a guerrilla group that eventually overcame the empire and took, not the whole empire, but overtook their country. And for more than 100 years, they were able to live as a nation in freedom again, where they ruled themselves. But what I said to you was, if you were a Jew living in the days of the Old Testament compared to what happened when the New Testament opens, in that 400 years, a tremendous amount changed. For example, in the Old Testament, there are no synagogues. In the New Testament, synagogues are everywhere. Synagogues are a place where Jews came to worship. They had buildings where they could. If it was only a small group, they would gather by the water supply on a Sabbath day and worship. So now there are synagogues where Jews come together to worship rather than having the big temple that was the centre of everything. When the Old Testament changed or closed, the scribes were people who copied down information, recorded history. By the time of Jesus, the scribes were interpreters and enforcers of the laws. In the Old Testament, there were no Pharisees. In the New Testament, they're everywhere. In the Old Testament, there's no Sadducees. Now, in the time of Jesus, they're everywhere. Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two major political parties that, of course, because it was a religious state, carried incredible power. And then there was the Sanhedrin Council when Jesus was alive that wasn't there in the old. And the Sanhedrin Council was 70 people chosen to rule the Jewish people. So now it's an entirely different place. Jesus is living in what was then modern Jewry, surrounded by Pharisees who hated him, Sadducees who hated him, scribes who were against him, the Sanhedrin who were threatened really by what was happening. Gamaliel defined that. And so Christ is living in a very political situation. Before Jesus comes on the scene publicly, his cousin John the Baptist comes. What was his role? His role was to proclaim the day of the Lord. In other words, John the Baptist, a reforming evangelist who was an extremist in the way he lived, you know, he lived up in the bush, would only eat strange things, but he would come down and preach with great power and hundreds of people would respond and get baptized. Now, his baptism was not the baptism that is asked by the followers of Jesus. You can see that in, for example, in Acts 19. His was a baptism of repentance. And he was saying, come and say you're sorry for what the nation has done. Come and say you're sorry for what you've done, and you'd be totally immersed, signifying dying and coming up to start again. John the Baptist rocked the nation, and he kept saying, he's coming, he's coming, the time has come. He was what was prophesied in the Old Testament is Elijah coming back to spread the message. Well, one day he's in the Jordan River baptizing people and he sees Jesus coming towards him. Now, I don't know when he understood about Jesus. Probably he was told over and over because his parents, if as you know, looked after Mary before she had the baby and she shared the story with them. So when he saw Jesus coming, he said, oh, hang on. I got the need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus said, it is the right thing to do everything that God asks. And so he baptizes him. Now Jesus has come on the scene, and Jesus is preaching, and Jesus is doing miracles and making people sit up and take notice. And now, as John the Baptist said to those who became his disciples, he said, oh, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now Jesus is there and Christ is doing these things. And who is against him? It's not the people. It said the people heard him gladly. It was the religious. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that the strongest people often in the realm of religion are more like the Pharisees than like Jesus? Why is that? Why is that? I know years ago I had the privilege of being asked to speak at a conference in Sydney. There were about 700 ministers there. Leighton Ford was there. Leighton Ford was the brother-in-law of Billy Graham, the great evangelist himself. He was the main speaker and they picked a couple of Aussies to be on the team so that something Australian was said in the conference, so I gave one talk. While I was there, I got a phone call about a man that had become a friend of mine, the Reverend Dr. Alan Walker. And this friend rang up and said, Alan's got throat cancer. Such sad news for such a great man of God. I went to the organiser. This was the very conservative evangelical society organising this. And I said to him, could we have prayers for Alan Walker, please? Because he said that. He turned white. I thought, what on earth for? He turned white. He said, I don't think we could pray for Alan Walker publicly. But he said, I'll ask the committee. He went and asked the committee. He came back and he said, no, we can't do it. But if you just stood up in the audience and said that, we wouldn't stop you doing it. Well, I told him what he could do with that idea. And Leighton Ford heard it. He came over and he said, Alan Walker, he was the chairman of the Billy Graham Crusade. Is that the one? I said, yes. And I really admired him. He went out that day and saw Alan Walker. But that kind of attitude, like, he might be in a different team to us in Christianity. You know, this fantastic man has done so much for the kingdom of God. Now, oh, we can't have him prayed for from the platform. That's pharisaical, isn't it? But that is not uncommon. Biblically, I'm a conservative, but in attitude, I can't stand that kind of attitude. Why is it that we get attracted to the Pharisees? And it's the Pharisees who killed Jesus. God of life condemned those who were evil. They were the ones who killed Jesus. So we need to be careful, don't we? So Jesus is perplexed in this because, you know, he says, to what can I compare them? They are like children in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, you would not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. In other passages, Jesus says, look, I invited you to dance. I invited you to dance. The whole thing of Christianity is meant to be that we have a fantastic life. He said, this is the words of Jesus, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. But we settle so often for a pharisaical thing. And why does the world hate us? That's one of the reasons. I've got to tell you something. You know, the only people Jesus ever called sinners, you look it up, read the red letter version. The only people he ever called sinners were the Pharisees. I'm not saying the others weren't because all have sinned, but he never went around. The most condemning people in Jesus' eyes were those who were the most condemning. And he said, no, I invited you to dance and you wouldn't do it. What does that mean? You know how I've said to you that I think the greatest form of evangelism today is for the church to have more parties and less meetings? I really believe it. More parties. When we have a party, like when Shane came to us and we had that night out, and we were all there and there was dancing and joy and happiness and all that. We weren't saying religious things, but we were saying wonderful things about Christianity. We had friends who came to that, your friends, who saw that we were normal people, we're having a good time and we're very happy. That's the best advertisement for Christianity, isn't it? Don't you reckon that's the best? Yeah. You felt that way, didn't you? You just said that, yeah. That's right. That's the thing that happens the most. Oh, Bruce is on the horse racing again. So one of the things we've got to do is remember that Jesus Christ invites us to dance. At least that means to be look on the bright side of life. You know, be happy, be laughing, be enjoying life because that's what he wants for us. But he goes on to say, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All ye who are labour and heavy laden. I've told you before, when I started out preaching, the only style I had was to shout. I mean, my elders in my last student church, I was at Asquith for 2 years, loved it there. Had coffee with the elders at the end. They had wanted me to stay there for ministry, but I felt led to go to Victoria. He said, "Barry, we always loved your preaching, but much more after you stopped shouting at us." You know, when I stopped shouting, I just realised people's lives are so hard. People, they don't need to be shouted at. You don't need me to condemn you. If you do something wrong, he does a good job of that, doesn't he? That's the trouble I have with him anyway. We need to love each other. God is love. We need to stand by each other and help each other. Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." An author that I loved was a man who lived in the first half of last century. His name was Watchman Nee. Any of you ever read any of his books? Some have, yeah. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian. He eventually was imprisoned by the Chinese. He'd written many books and his influence was going out. When the Chinese communists took over, they put out his eyes so he couldn't write anymore. But he wrote some beautiful books, and there was a depth about it. The Oriental thinking was beyond the way that Westerns tended to think. He wrote a little book called Sit, Walk, Stand. I don't think there's any book that's influenced me more than that book, apart from the scriptures themselves. In that book, he talks about the teaching in the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is a beautiful epistle, isn't it? Anyone who knows the Bible knows Ephesians is so rich. He calls his book Sit, Walk, Stand because those three words are used in Ephesians. He said this is these are the steps that a Christian takes as they grow in Christ. But he said the trouble is we're more interested in the walking and the standing than we are in the sitting. In chapter 2 it says, sit in heavenly places. And then it moves on later and it says, walk, which means your standard of life is to walk in the way that God would approve. And stand is when you stand up against the powers of evil. Now he said, church talks a lot about the other two, but we don't talk a lot about sitting. And he says, when it talks sitting, he said, it's like a great big comfortable chair that you just let your whole body go into. Ever walk the way, it takes over all of your weight. And he said, before we can ever walk the way God wants and before we can ever stand against the powers of evil, we've got to learn to sit. Just sit and rest in God, because there are many things we can't handle by ourselves. Just as Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you were with me in Fig Tree Church of Christ when we were there years ago. You'll know that sometimes we would have what I call body life. We would simply invite those in the congregation who are heavy laden at the moment and need encouragement to stand. And then I'll just say, some Christians around you, just gather around, just one person pray. Don't pray for hours, just pray, because it's God who's going to hear and he knows it already. Just have a word of encouragement in prayer. And it's hard because, you know, people, we are so shy sometimes that we don't want to make a fuss of anything. You don't even have to tell the people what you want praying for, because you're talking to God and he knows already. But it is a way of doing what Jesus asked when he said, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden. And it's also a lovely way for your brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to minister to you. Just to gather around you, maybe place a hand on you and one of them say a prayer. I want to ask you to think. And if you feel the Lord is saying to you, hey, I want to put my arms around you, let him do it through your brothers and sisters, will you? So have some quiet music. If you would just stand where you are, remain standing, and Christians around you, get up and go over and encourage each other. Let's have a time of prayer and ministry. Just stand if you would.